Good morning. Look, it's great to be back. It's great to be launching into a sermon series in the Psalms. The Psalms are very special. Some of you might have memories of a particular psalm. They're used a lot in weddings and funerals. You might have a particular memory. But the Psalms generally are very special. They're quite different from almost every book of the Bible because the Psalms are lyrics. They're lyrics to songs. These songs record for us how the people have responded to God as they've gone through experiences of joy and grief, of success and failure. And they are songs that marvel at God's goodness. They pour out tears of sadness. They celebrate triumphs and they mourn disasters. Now, as these Psalms have been prayed and sung over the 3,000 years since they've been written, they've kind of become like the soundtrack of God's people. These are the songs that accompany the lives of the saints. And the Psalms have put words in mouths and hearts of God's people for every experience of life. And that's actually what makes the Psalms so special. Although all of Scripture speaks to us, it's the Psalms that speak for us. Athanasius, one of the great theologians of the 4th century, put it in a nutshell when he said this in his letter to Marcellinus. Athanasius said, St. Paul says, suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. But it is in the Psalms that we find written and described how suffering should be borne, and what the sufferer ought to say, both at the time and when his troubles cease. Don't know why all those guys, they all look the same. They've all got this Martian-like bulbous head. But incredible words of wisdom from that guy. The Psalms speak for us, whereas the rest of the Scripture speaks to us. They're God's very special gift to us to grow in relationship with Him. Our relationship with God stands to be greatly enriched as we learn to take these words of confession, of trust and mourning and joy onto our own lips and offer them up to our Heavenly Father, both individually and, of course, when we come together. And so to that end, I'd really encourage everyone to do something over the next 5 weeks. Take up your Bible each day and look up where to find the particular psalm that we're looking at on Sunday and read it each day of the week. It's a great thing to do, not just because we all need time for stuff to sink in, but it's only through this greater familiarity, this deeper familiarity, that their words will truly become our own. Now, over the next 5 weeks, we're going to be looking at one psalm from each of the five books that make up the Psalter. I'm not sure if you're aware that the Psalter is actually five books. And as we launch into this journey, there's no better place to begin than Psalm 1. Psalm 1, which Helen just read for us, is the way in to all the psalms because it connects us to the story of Israel. Now, after God had saved Israel and brought them out of Egypt and into the land of Canaan, God made them a promise. God promised them that if they worshipped Him and kept His law, life would be wonderful. They would live in health and safety and peace if they continued to worship Him and obey His law. But if they didn't, He would judge them for their sin. Now, Moses sets this out in a summary in the book of Deuteronomy. When he says these words that you'll have to listen to. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I'm going to give you today. The curse, if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn away from the way that I command you today by following other gods which you have not known. See, God made this promise, this very simple promise to His people. It's a very fundamental choice that laid before them. It was the choice as to whether or not they would grab a hold of this promise with both hands or whether they would reject it. This is the choice that one needed to make on a daily basis. Life was this choice between two paths. And we hear an echo of those two paths in Deuteronomy 11 when Moses talks about these ways, these two ways. And so we hear in verses 1 to 3 in Psalm 1 a description of the Israelite who goes down path number 1. The Israelite who chooses to take God at His word and grab a hold of this promise with both hands. Have another look at verse 1 to 3 in Psalm number 1. It says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers." See, path number one leads to peace, safety, and prosperity. That was the promise of God to Israel. The person on this path is described in verse 3 as like a tree that's planted by streams of water. It yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. It's a fantastic image. I don't know if anyone remembers that incredibly hot New Year's Day about 10 years ago, and the temperature peaked at 45 degrees. That was recorded at the airport, and we at the time lived in Rockdale, which was right next to the airport. I remember how people's gardens took a hammering. Do you remember that day? The shrubs and all the plants, they just got totally shriveled. Now, the person on path number one can withstand a day like that. The person on path number one is like the tree that has these deep roots that run all the way to a river, to a stream, this supply of water. And under that intense heat, the leaves might wilt, but they do not wither. You might remember Joe Cocker's song, "I Can Stand a Little Rain." Well, this tree can stand a little sun. Path number two, however, is very different. The second path is more like the train tracks on Back to the Future 3. If, I don't know if you've seen that film, any Michael J. Fox fans. If you've seen that film, you remember that there are these train tracks that just go over a cliff. It's an unfinished bridge. And of course, in the course of the movie, the steam train, in fact, plunges over these tracks and plummets down the abyss to destruction. Well, that's like this second path. It's this path that perishes, that just crumbles out from under the person who's walking on it. The person who rejects God's promise puts them on this path that leads over an abyss to destruction. Looking at verses 4 to 6, the psalmist writes, "Not so the wicked. They're not like this tree that can stand a little sun. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Who are these people? Well, perhaps they think that they don't need God's promise. Perhaps that they can establish their lives without God's help. Perhaps they think that there are more reliable ways to get ahead than keeping God's laws. They do get ahead for a time, perhaps, but their lives have no permanency. In contrast with that tree, they're more like the chaff that the wind blows away when the farmer throws up his grain in the air for winnowing. This is this image from a time gone by when the grain would be first harvested with a scythe, and then it would be, they would roll over it with something heavy to loosen the chaff from the grain, and then it would be thrown up in the air, and of course on a windy day the chaff would blow away, and then you get a big pile of grain, and there you go, there's bread. The wicked, the psalmist says, are like the chaff that the wind just blows away. One of the things you've got to get used to in the Psalms is they love to mix up the picture language. You know, we've got this path that kind of just perishes, this path of destruction. Now it's this picture of the wind just blowing away chaff. Life for Israel was this choice between these two ways to live, between grabbing hold of God's promise with both hands, this amazing promise, or rejecting that promise. And although this choice actually, it's actually not really between two ways to live, it's really more of a choice between one way to live and many dumb ways to die. I don't know if anyone's seen Dumb Ways to Die. It's this safety campaign from the metro trains in Melbourne. It became a YouTube sensation very quickly. A little while back, the train safety became a real concern in Melbourne. So Metro Trains put together this animation with a very catchy song. I actually heard Isaac singing one morning, "Dumb Ways to Die," and I just turned to him and said, "Where did you hear that?" Anyhow, in this animation, 21 little characters do increasingly stupid things, illustrating the various dumb ways to die. Has anyone seen this? Margaret. Margaret is among the 86 million viewers of YouTube. I'm the other one too. I'm in there. Isaac wasn't, by the way. Now, if you check it out, you'll see that it's quite full on. It's an amazing. You can see why it's got so popular. And evidently, two of those 86 million go to Warrawee Anglican. Psalm 1 is the Bible's dumb ways to die. And it's a song too. It's a warning not to reject this amazing promise, this one way to live, and chart any number of other dumb ways to die. The tragedy, though, the tragedy of Israel's story is that it did just that. We've heard in our Old Testament readings through the last couple of years in the books of Kings how Israel just worshipped idols almost from the word go. They rejected God's laws. And in time, they would reap the whirlwind like the chaff. But the truly amazing things about the Psalms is that we hear of God's amazing love for a people who had rejected him. We hear how God didn't simply give up on them. Israel chose path number two, but God doesn't just let them plunge over the abyss. The Psalms repeatedly point us forwards to the time when God himself would come into his world to hold out this promise again. The Psalms repeatedly point us forwards to when God will come into the world in Jesus Christ to hold out this promise of life, health, and safety, not just to Israel, but in fact to the whole world. God came into the world in Jesus Christ to hold out this promise, not just to Israel, but to everyone. And when we hear him preach, when we hear Jesus speak this message, we hear him deliberately echoing the language of Psalm 1. Jesus frames his gospel as this choice between two paths, between these two ways to live, or more accurately, one way to live and many dumb ways to die. In Matthew's account of the gospel, we hear Jesus very clearly echo Psalm 1 when he says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Jesus is deliberately riffing off the language of Psalm 1, quite obviously because all the Jews that were listening to him would know this psalm. They would have heard it sung hundreds of times. They know this picture, these two ways. And Jesus says that for everyone now, in fact, for all of us, life is a choice between two paths. There's a path that leads to eternal life, and there's another path that leads to destruction. To everyone who puts their faith in him, Jesus holds out forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But to everyone who rejects this promise, this extraordinary promise, and in rejecting this promise, rejects Jesus himself, there is but destruction. I remember thinking about this one day a long time ago when I was studying music in Germany. I'd struck up this great friendship, this fantastic friendship with a double bass player named Rodrigo from Venezuela. He loved music. He loved food. He'd been to school in Paris. He'd studied in New York. And boy, could we chew the fat. It was a fantastic mateship, I guess, if we were both Australians, what you might say. But I remember one day thinking, what's the point? What's the point? It wasn't the first time I'd had these thoughts. What's the point of this marvelous friendship when it will be severed one day because he's on the path to destruction? As much as we might have had in common, the level of music or common interests, or even that time and place of our lives in that foreign city, we're on two fundamentally different paths. Rodrigo didn't love Jesus. He hadn't put his faith in Jesus' death for the forgiveness of his sins. And I still remember the day I gave Rodrigo the small red Bible I'd brought with me from Australia. And within a few months, Rodrigo put his faith in Christ. He's coming along to our Bible study. Rodrigo changed paths. He left the path that was leading to destruction and he joined the path that leads to life. He grabbed hold of God's promise of forgiveness of sins and eternal life with both hands. Now, the same way that God hadn't given up on Israel, God hadn't given up on Rodrigo, even though he's on the path that leads to destruction. He was certainly on path number two, but God didn't leave him to simply plunge over the precipice. And in the same way God hadn't given up on Rodrigo, he also hasn't given up on any of us. We might be on path number two, but God doesn't leave us to simply plunge over the gap. He still makes his appeal to us in the words of Jesus Christ. Change paths. Enter the narrow gate. So which path are you on? That first path, the narrow one that leads to life. Interesting, Jesus now says it has a doorway. It's interesting how he just changes things a little bit. Someone built a gate in front of it. To get on that path, you need to go through this gate. To go through that gate, you need to put your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And when you go through that gate, you receive his promise of eternal life. But the gate is narrow. My friend Rodrigo is actually a very big man. He's as tall as I am, and he's like a fridge. I'm telling you, there's a lot of gates Rodrigo probably couldn't get through. But that's not why the gate was narrow for him. The narrow gate is difficult to enter because you need to admit that the sins Jesus needed to die for are your own. It's difficult to pass through this gate. But when you really grasp the life that God promises, you squeeze yourself through that gate, even if it scratches and grazes your pride. All those scratches and bruises, though, they're healed in the wonderful love that God extends to a people that reject him. The forgiveness and embrace of his cross. Like the psalmist, Jesus wants you to view life as the choice between these two ways. If you're on the path to destruction, if you're not on the path that leads to life, Jesus calls you today to change paths. He calls you to receive the forgiveness of sins and eternal life that he purchased in his death and his resurrection. It's done. And if you do that, let me chat with you about it. It's a beautiful choice to make. It's a beautiful choice to make. Can sometimes feel like you're driving on the wrong side of the road at first, though. I actually remember when Kate's parents first visited us in Germany, some very scary left-hand turns with Jim at the wheel, where we kind of ended up on the left-hand side of the road. It can feel like that sometimes, changing from the path of destruction to the path of life. It's an amazingly joyous experience, but it can be disorienting, or even scary. So talk to someone about it. If it's not me, share that with somebody. But for those of us who are on this path, and perhaps been on this path for a very long time, as I'm sure there are people who've been on this path for decades, we need to pay special attention to something else Psalm 1 says. Psalm 1 doesn't just remind us that there is one way to live and many dumb ways to die. Psalm 1 also really highlights what it is that keeps us from leaving this path. Staying on the path of life, it's not straightforward. Jesus said the path of life is narrow, in contrast with the broad highway that leads to destruction. We'll go through many circumstances in life that really test our faith. And maybe you know this. Maybe I'm telling you something you don't need to be told. And there's a constant barrage of voices, though, beyond all of that. Beyond all of that, there's a barrage of voices that urge us to leave the path and get back to that path of destruction. These voices present a counter-offer to God's promises. Is it really worth the effort of being a Christian? Should God really come before our superannuation and our children's education? Do you really need to keep away from X to remain faithful to God? Psalm 1 calls this the counsel of the wicked. Then there's the voices of those who roll their eyes at the superstitious idea of something like the judgment of God. And the voices that pour scorn on something as unscientific as the resurrection of the dead. This is the mockery of which Psalm 1 speaks. The person who stays on the path of life may be tempted by these voices or intimidated by these voices, but they're not swayed. The person who stays on path number one ignores the counsel of the wicked and the mockery of sinners. Look again at verse 1, the description of the person who is on path number one. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. What keeps this man from listening to the counsel of the wicked, or from being convinced that their path is in fact much more desirable than God's? What is it that keeps him from succumbing to the mockery of those who ridicule his charting of that narrow path? This man is able to ignore those who urge him to join them on the path to destruction, and those who mock his decision to stick with the path of life, because he saturates his heart and mind in the Word of God. The path of destruction holds no attraction for him, because he's captivated by the Word. Look at that word in verse 2. Verse 2 says his delight is in the law of the Lord. Did you miss that word? His delight is in the law of the Lord. The man of Psalm 1 is surrounded by temptations to leave the narrow path, but those temptations are eclipsed by a far more powerful attraction. He's enthralled by what he sees in the Word of God. His steadfast trust in God's promises fueled by a delight, and that delight comes from the Word of God. If you're on this path, do you know that delight? Does God's Word kindle a delight in you that eclipses the attractions of the world? Does God's Word light a fire in your heart that warms you, that resists the cold water that the world constantly hurls on God's promise? Or does God's Word seem lifeless, obscure, and impenetrable? Well, where does this guy's delight come from? Psalm 1's crystal clear in that too. His delight is fueled by his daily meditation on the Word of God. It's because he constantly fills his heart and mind with God's Word that it kindles this delight. The longer he looks at it, the more beautiful it becomes. Last year, Isaac was sitting down cross-legged somewhere in our house with his eyes closed like this. And I asked him, "What are you doing?" And he says, "Meditating." I said, "Where'd you learn that?" And I'm pretty sure he got it from preschool, actually. But it's also possible he got it from Sensei Wu. And if you've had any small contact with small children, you'll know that's the master of Zen from all Lego's animations. The Buddhist idea of meditation stands diametrically opposed to what Psalm 1 is talking about here. In Buddhism, you meditate by emptying your mind, probably sitting cross-legged like this. The Buddhist idea is an emptying of your mind. What the Bible means by meditating is filling your mind. The Hebrew word behind this is actually, the word that's translated here, meditate, means to make a less than audible noise. Now, in human beings, it's a kind of muttering. It's also used of animals, I think old pigeons cooing, lions growling, but in human beings, it's a muttering. So when it says here that the man on the path of life meditates on God's word, it means he's repeating it to himself under his breath. He's not crazy. He doesn't talk to himself. He's actually repeating God's word under his breath. This is the meditation. He's obviously memorized God's word, and he draws it to memory, recalls it to his mind. And it's this daily meditation on what God has told him that fills his heart with delight. When he does it, it's like being reminded of the face of a loved one, you know, when you're apart from them from some time. It's why photos are precious. You know, in the bushfires that spring up every couple of years, you hear of people, you know, they've got to flee from their homes. What's the first thing they grab? Is it their iPad or their briefcase? No, it's not. Mostly it's the number one thing they go to grab is their photo album, isn't it? Because the pictures kindle the delight they've felt in people they've known and loved, or perhaps still know and love. The Word of God is God's selfie. And you know what? That photo of himself has got you in it too, if you're on the first path. It's got us in it because the promise he made to us, the promise of this future life with him forever, is a picture of us and him. If we never read God's word, if we never look at this selfie, our delight in its promise fades. We forget of God's great love for us. If the attraction of God's promise is to eclipse the temptations of the world and its mockery of God's promise, our faith in his gospel needs to be fueled by this delight. If we're to stay in the path of life and resist the overtures of the world, to return to that path of destruction, we need to fuel that delight by meditating on God's word daily. Now, we got the luxury of owning copies of God's word and being able to read. Meditating on God's word doesn't necessarily require memorization. We can open up the scriptures and read them. Although, let me say that memorizing God's word is a wonderful thing, and it's actually a lot easier than you think. If you're on path number one, if you put your faith in God's promise to you in his gospel, and you do read God's word daily, and you have a plan for reading it, be encouraged to keep on with that. Keep going. You're the man or the woman of Psalm 1. You're blessed. What you're doing is keeping you on that path of life from straying. It's keeping you glued to all that Jesus has accomplished for you in his death and resurrection. If you have a plan for daily Bible reading and you've slipped into a bit of a rut, ask yourself, does it sometimes feel like I'm on path number one almost against my own wishes? Does what the world offers sometimes seem more attractive than what Jesus holds out in his gospel? Do you often feel swamped in your faith? You might need to take another look at God's selfie because you're in it. You need to let that image of his love flood you again with the joy and the hope of your salvation. The famous American pastor John Piper has got a great phrase for this. He talks about meditation on God's word or reading the Bible as the discipline of delight. What he means by that is that the delight we experience in the gospel is actually the fruit of a discipline of meditating on God's word daily. The discipline of God's word is like this backup generator. Now, when we delight in God's word like this, you know, we go through all sorts of experiences that draw us away from him. And that feeling simply isn't there. And the great help of this description of a discipline of delight simply points to the fact that that backup generator kicks in when we're running on empty. And it rekindles that delight. The pilot light flicks on and off it goes. And that discipline brings us back to the delight that keeps us on path number one. Now, we need that backup generator. I think in our culture, discipline is now something that's just, we don't like it. You know, other cultures seem to respect discipline. Discipline's almost a dirty word. But we need to view discipline as this backup generator that restores our joy in the Lord and keeps us on path number one. And I think we need to expect that different parts of our lives, we're going to need it. We're really going to need it to be there. If you're on a pathway with Bible reading, but you fall into a rut, turn on that backup generator. But if you don't have a plan for daily Bible reading, please come to me and ask me about how to start. Meditating on the Word of God is essential to keeping on the path of life. And there are a lot of good ways to start. But perhaps this afternoon, why not start with this psalm? Take up your Bible this afternoon, look up where to find Psalm number one. Read it again. And if you don't have a Bible, just take one home. There's heaps. Sit down. Take the time to slowly let those words sink in. And as you read it, perhaps read it aloud. Let those words penetrate your heart and rekindle and fan into flame a fire that will resist everything that quenches our delight in the gospel. Psalm 1 reminds us that life is this choice between two paths. The choice between the path that leads to life, the path that leads to destruction. Jesus has opened up this path of life to us in his death and resurrection. As we begin this sermon series in the book of Psalms, it's a great opportunity to pause and ask ourselves whether we are on this path. And it's my prayer that everyone in this room enters the narrow gate to travel that path to life. And Psalm 1 also reminds us that life consists in this meditation on God's word that fuels the delight to keep us on that path. It reminds us we only remain on that path if we fuel our delight in it by daily reading his word. Now, there are many things that will draw us off this path and take us back onto the path of destruction. But if we fill our hearts daily with the word of God, as it says in the song, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray.